Okay, so this morning we began, I guess continued our look in Genesis chapter 4. We had noted the two brothers, we had noted their coming to offer sacrifice to the Lord and how the Lord accepted Abel and his sacrifice, but he did not do so to Cain. And in past messages we have explored why that is. And then, of course, this culminates with Cain's rising up against his brother and taking his life. And so we began considering that this morning. And then really in what follows, and this whole account, I believe, really stands for us as an illustration of the principle that is communicated to us in God's Word in Galatians chapter 6, where we are cautioned, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so this principle of sowing and reaping. And of course, in Cain's experience, in Cain's life, as it is recorded for us here in chapter 4 of Genesis, and really we don't have a whole lot more than this. He is mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament, but not really any new, not any significantly new information that is given to us there. But further echo of the wickedness of his heart and that being the cause of his multiplying sin. But he really does, I believe, in these verses stand as an example, an illustration of the negative side of that sowing and reaping principle, as I just quoted it from Genesis or Galatians 6. And that negative side, of course, is the sowing to the flesh and of the flesh reaping corruption. Of course, there is the positive side as well. And though it is not emphasized in Genesis 4, surely it is that there is another option. That's why God gives us examples like this. Right, so that he might set before our hearts the reality of those that didn't make the right choice, those that didn't avail themselves of the opportunity to turn to God in repentance and seek him. Of course, in the New Testament context and so on, it is this idea of sowing to the Spirit and of the Spirit reaping life everlasting. So that corruption that is spoken of here in Galatians 6 is set opposite everlasting life. And we'll see some more about that in just a minute. But so gathering up what we noticed this morning, in the first place, in this illustration of reaping corruption, we saw that sin reaps the corruption of multiplied sin. Romans 6 talks about this, that when we were slaves, we yielded our members unto, or instruments of unrighteousness unto iniquity, right? And that abounding of iniquity is testified to there in Romans 6, verse 19. Yielding your members servants or slaves unto uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity. Right? Just that multiplying of it. We saw it in Cain's case leading up to the murder, okay, the unspecified wickedness that caused God to reject him and his sacrifice, the anger that is produced as his reaction to God, and then, of course, the murder that followed that. So sin, begetting sin, begetting sin. And then, of course, after the murder, it doesn't stop. God asks him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" "I don't know," which of course is a lie. And so he is multiplying sin yet still. And so we thought a little bit this morning about that matter of lying and how we as believers also need to be very cognizant and careful of allowing these kinds of things to go unchecked, unanswered, undealt with in our lives. And then, of course, we see the testimony of this very calloused, hard heart. Am I my brother's keeper? Right? As he makes that kind of a statement. Now, we also saw this morning that sin reaps the corruption of destruction. And we're talking here not about annihilation or anything of that sort, but using that term to refer to any of the widely varying degrees of trouble in this life brought about by the hand of God as a consequence of our sin. And in Cain's case, you see that enumerated by the Lord, verses 11 and following. God says, "Now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When you till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield to you her strength." Right? So there's the first example of consequences in this life. Right? Sin reaps corruption. Sin is always destructive, and here is, in Cain's case, the first description of that. So the earth would not any longer give bountiful yield unto him. And then the fugitive and vagabond, hidden from God's face, in verse 14, he speaks of that. The threat of avenging death. And again, I commented, you know, how interestingly God, I mean, all along, God is interacting with this man. And on each of those interactions, it's opportunity that is given to him to repent and to turn from his wickedness. And God, even hearing his complaint about the heaviness of his punishment and setting this mark upon him so that he would not be put to death. Right? That's the mercy of God, giving mercy yet to this man. Though there is no real indication of his repentance. God is that way. Right? Not that he is spared the final judgment, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, but in this life we find God not immediately and swiftly dealing with us according to our iniquities. Should he do that, who could stand? Right? None of us could stand. And so the Lord here shows that even in his dealings with him. We talked about this corruption that Cain also reaped, the guilt of a condemning conscience. Right? Cain is the one that brought up the threat of his being put to death by those that would avenge his sin, and his conscience evidently weighing heavy upon him. So this idea then, right? Sin, we sow to the flesh, we sow sin, we will reap corruption. That corruption has this life impact. It affects us in this life. And we looked briefly at God's dealing with all of mankind in Noah's day. Genesis chapter 6, we took a look at that. God says, "I'm going to destroy them." And that was, in part, a this-life consequence. Right? I mean, the whole earth destroyed with a flood, and of course, as soon as that happened, that ushered all of those people into the eternal consequence. And we'll have more to say about that in just a minute. Now, this morning, I mentioned, but we didn't take the time to go there, an illustration that is given to us in the prophet Jeremiah. And I do want us to take the time to look at that this evening. So Jeremiah chapter 21. And again, what I'm trying to prove to you from Scripture is that this principle of sowing and reaping is something that, I mean, God is dealing with Cain on this level, right? The very first of these two sons. And God has been dealing with mankind ever since on this same basis. This principle of sowing and reaping stands true through all of human history. And here you have Jeremiah prophesying to the southern kingdom. And of course, Jeremiah, as we've mentioned many times, he's there when Nebuchadnezzar besieges that city and conquers that city. So he is, as far as we know, the final prophet that the Lord sent to the southern kingdom prior to their destruction. And notice what God uses him to say to these people. Jeremiah chapter 21. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur the son of Melchiah and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, however you say that, the priest, saying, Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he, Nebuchadnezzar, may go up from us. Right? So you see what he's asking. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, go talk to Jeremiah, find out, ask of the Lord. You know, maybe the Lord will deal with us after all of his wondrous works. And Nebuchadnezzar, who's making war against us, will go away. Right? Now, is there any precedent for this kind of a thing? Well, yes. If we were to look at not the last, but almost one of the last kings of the northern kingdom, Hezekiah, his city was also besieged by the king of Assyria. And what did God do? Well, he sent an angel and destroyed from that army 186,000 people in one night. Right? Have I got my stories right? Is that... I didn't look that one up. But I think it was Hezekiah, right, when God did that. And certainly the Lord spared that city at that time, right? So there is precedent for this, right? And certainly when we look at what the Lord has done in the course of history for his people, there's no question that he was entirely able to do that. He most certainly could have freed them from the oppression of Nebuchadnezzar. And so Zedekiah is hopeful that the Lord will do that. So notice then the Lord's response. Verse 3. Then said Jeremiah unto them, Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith you fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them, the Chaldeans, into the midst of this city. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence and from the sword and from the famine. I'll deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity nor have mercy. And unto this people thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And folks, that's always the way it is with the Lord. Until you've truly gone too far, right? Until the end, this is always the way it is with the Lord. He sets before you the way of life and the way of death, and calls you to make a choice, right? And so here in this case, he says, verse 9, he that abides in this city shall die by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. But he that goes out and falls to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. Right? And so what God is saying, hey, listen, you want to live? Surrender. Right? Surrender yourself. You know, you're fortified against the Chaldeans, they're besieging your city and so on. You want to live? Go out the wall, right? Go outside the city unto them. Give yourself up, right? And had they done that, had they heard the word of the Lord, had they listened, the Lord would have spared them. But, continue. So he goes on, his life for a prey, verse 10. For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, says the Lord. And of course, that's not saying that the Lord is sinning. He's not doing evil himself in that sense, but it's the idea of calamity and not good, not blessing. He has set his face against this city for evil or calamity, not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire, and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, and rock of the plain, which saith the Lord, which say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter into our habitations? In other words, saying, no one's going to hurt us. God says, listen, I am against you. Right? Because of your evil doings. What he's saying in verse 12 there, he's calling them to repent, right? To exercise true and righteous judgment rather than the sin that they have been doing. Verse 14, but I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord, for I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about it. Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sits upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord. Again, a call to repentance. Execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. Right? Repent is what he's saying. For if you do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon, yet surely I will make you a wilderness and cities which are not inhabited, and I will prepare destroyers against thee, every one with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this great city? Then they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them. Right? So we'll stop there. But, so as we look at this extended passage, okay, the thing that I want us to notice is, first of all, hear again that the Lord, even in interacting with these people, is calling them to repentance. Hear again that the Lord is graciously pointing to them a way of life, right? That had they followed, they would have been spared. Right? The Lord is gracious in doing that. But at the same time, notice that the Lord, he takes an oath. And because he can swear by no greater, he swears by himself. And he promises them that he will be against them if they do not repent. Now, of course, these are the children of Israel. They are the children of the Lord. They are, you know, they are the people of God in the sense of God's covenant with Abraham and his covenant with David and so on. Of course, we recognize that many of them were rank unbelievers. They had no personal relationship with the living God. If they went through the religious ceremonies and so on, it was just that. It was religious ceremony. They had no faith in God. And that's demonstrated by their wickedness, right? And their perpetual wickedness and conduct, right? And so the Lord obviously is judging them. So we can't take entirely what he's saying and transplant it into the experience of believers, right? But I'll have some more to say about that in just a moment. So the thing, again, that this ought to illustrate for us, right, this is a certain testimony that if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. Right? And God himself will see to it. Right? You have expressions like verse 10, I have set my face against this city. And folks, that's what Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying really to admonish us when in Galatians 6 he says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. This is the way it is. You sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. This is the way it is. And you know, you have to be utterly ignorant of Bible history, let alone world history, right, if you think otherwise. God does do this. And then we did note, again very briefly, that section in 1 Corinthians 11 that explicitly talks to believers and says that because of the sin, right, their sinful approach to the Lord's table in particular, God says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And what follows makes it clear that he's talking to believers, for he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And the idea is this. Folks, the Lord, though he has, if we are his child by faith, he has saved us for all of eternity. Right? He never suggests to us that we ought to think that, okay, once saved, always saved, so I can sin all I want with Jesus' permission. No, you can't. Right? And so God, even for his children, has for us the sowing and reaping principle, and we will reap corruption in this life. As a child of God, though I won't reap eternal destruction, I will in this life reap destruction, corruption, if I choose a path of sin. Right? This is God's way. Right? And he's doing it so that we would repent, right? So that we would not continue, so that we would be brought up short, right? That we, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11, we would not be condemned with the world. We are chastened of the Lord, right? And Hebrews 12 tells us that if we do not experience chastening of the Lord, then that's testimony that we are not his child. So the chastening of the Lord for the believer is reaping corruption in this life. It's another way of saying it, right? So that is what we see. Now, some of the this life consequences to sin, some may be avoided if the sinner repents, right? God is gracious that way. But we do not have any promise that all of the this life consequences will be removed from us, right? God will be gracious to us if we are His children and if we repent. He will give us strength to endure and bear whatever we must endure and bear. But there are this life consequences to sin. We see it demonstrated in Cain. We see it demonstrated all throughout our Bibles. All right. Now, when I've spoken that way, I focused primarily on the this life consequences to the sinner himself, right? For Cain himself, the ground would no longer yield its strength, right? But it's important for us to recognize as we think about the matter of sin. It is important to us to recognize that this reaping of corruption never is self-contained. In other words, there will be effect on others. Reaping of corruption includes, to a degree, and in some cases greater or lesser, destruction of others. So it's not just me, right? It's others around me that my sin impacts. Was that true for Cain? Well, how about Abel? Did Cain's sin, his sowing to his anger and his violent murder, did that impact Abel? Absolutely. This life consequence, he's dead. Right? He is dead. And so you can't be any more direct. I mean, his sin was a sin against that individual. His sin reaped consequences for that innocent individual. Innocent in the sense that he certainly didn't deserve to die. And so it is that your sin, my sin, will have an impact on people around us. And again, we need to be very careful because sometimes, especially if our sin seems to be of a private nature and we think that nobody else is aware of it, it is still going to impact others. To a degree. If nothing other than that sin affects you and your character and your conduct and your interaction with others. Right? And so it will have an impact on them. But here's another interesting illustration from the experience of Cain. And I don't know if you've ever noted this. So go back to Genesis chapter 4. Again, we're talking about reaping corruption, and not now primarily in my own life, but in the life of others. Okay, so the effect of sin, the sowing and reaping principle, and the fact that this is going to spread out from me. Right? It is not just about me. Right? It is about others as well. So we have this account of Cain, right, and God's interaction with him. And then in verse 16 we're told that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And then we're told something about some of his children. Right? So we're not going to read all of these details, but I want you just to count with me. Okay, are you ready to count? Okay, so count the number of descendants, so the number of generations that we're going. Okay, so Cain, okay, we're not going to count him. We're going to count how many after Cain. All right? So first of all, we have Enoch in verse 7. Who's counting? Okay, so that's number 1. Somebody count. Okay, that's number 1. And then in verse 18, we have Irad. Okay, so that's number 2. And then we have Mahujael. That's number 3. And then we have Methusael, that's number 4. And then we have Lamech, so that's number 5. Okay? So this is the fifth generation following Cain. Right? Now let's read about Lamech. Verse 19. Lamech took unto him two wives, and the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, okay, so here's what we want to notice. He says unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. For I have done what Cain did. That's not what he said, but that's what he did. I have slain a man. King James says, to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. New American Standard translates it this way, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. Okay, and so the indication seems to be, I mean, I don't know that he killed two people, I don't think we have to go there, but the indication would be that he actually killed a fairly young person. And he did it as retaliation for something that was far less than killing, because he's not dead. Right? So whoever this person was somehow had injured Lamech. For all we know, it might have been totally accidental. Right? I mean, we just are given no details. Right? Except that for that cause, the wounding, the striking, that person's dead. Lamech killed him. Now, do you notice the repentance in his voice? No? Oh, you're right. Neither did I. Right? I mean, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Right? Hearken unto my speech. I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Now listen. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, who said that Cain would be avenged sevenfold? God did. Right? God did in being gracious to that man in spite of his wickedness. Right, in saying, okay, I'll put this mark on you so that no one will kill you. Right? So Lamech is saying, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Right? And folks, what I want us to see here is that when you listen to Lamech, I mean, he's obviously aware of the story of Cain, right? Okay. Five generations after, he's obviously aware of the story of Cain, right? Even down to the details of God saying that he would avenge him sevenfold, right? And what has happened is that this Lamech didn't learn anything good from his knowledge of that story of Cain. In fact, what you find happening is you find him following in the footsteps of Cain, and if anything, to a much greater degree. I mean, the boasting of his murder is shocking. And so here you have this man, and I would suggest that what is happening in him is the sowing and reaping principle. Here's this descendant of Cain. Cain sinned, and now it's being reaped in this descendant of his, right? And Cain's bad example, Cain's wicked, sinful example, Cain's unrepentant heart. And I would suggest there seems to be an indication that what Lamech is doing is echoing Cain. In other words, not just his action of killing somebody, but his boasting about it. That would be my suggestion. And you know what's interesting? We can't say this dogmatically because the Bible doesn't give us the details, but the Bible does give us some details about one of Cain's brothers. Okay, so after Cain kills Abel, we're told at the end of chapter 4 that Adam and Eve have another son. And his name is Seth, right? So he's born after the death of Abel. So, I mean, we don't know how old Cain was when he killed Abel, but he's at least old enough to be identified as a tiller of the ground and his brother's a shepherd, right? They're in their adulthood and they're occupied in their employment, right? Okay, so I mean, he wasn't an 8-year-old murderer, is my point. He was a young man, at least. Maybe middle-aged, I don't know. But it seems to be that he was before he had children, verse 17, right? So he was at least a young man. So when Cain was a young man, probably, Seth, his brother, was born. Now, the interesting thing about Seth is that when you get to chapter 5, you're given details, you're given numbers. Accountants love numbers. Okay, so you're given numbers about how old Adam was when Seth was born and how long Adam lived after that and how old Seth was when his son was born. And you know, if you do a little exercise and just count, how many generations after Cain? Right, 5, okay. 5 generations after Cain. So if you counted 5 generations after Seth, you'll come to a man named Enoch. Okay, so we said we went 5 generations after Cain and came to a man named Lamech. Right? So if you go 5 generations after Seth, you'll come to a man named Enoch. And if you do the math, what you'll find out is that after Enoch was born, Seth lived 420 years. That would suggest that it is highly possible that when Lamech was born, and when Lamech grew to adulthood, and when Lamech murdered that person, Cain was still alive. Cain was still alive. In other words, it is highly possible that Lamech heard what he heard about Cain from the mouth of Cain. Sin reaps corruption, not just in yourself, but in others also. What a heritage. Right? What a heritage this man Cain had. And you know, it's interesting. If you go to 2 Peter, chapter 2, actually, might not be 2 Peter. Sorry, let me just see here. Sorry, Jude. Very close to 2 Peter 2. Very parallel passages, but go to the book of Jude. And notice this, verse 11. Okay, Jude is writing about false teachers. And he says this, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." Right? And the indication, I mean, it's not obviously saying that Cain had direct impact on these New Testament false teachers, right? But that's his heritage, right? So that the New Testament, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, when it's talking about wicked people, it can point back to Cain. Sin reaps. It reaps corruption. And we saw it obviously impacting Abel directly, and I surmise that Cain's own sin and his own unrepentant attitude, his bragging about his own sin, is what affected Lamech as well, his great-great-great-grandson. Something like that. Okay, it's remarkable. Sobering, I hope. The destruction of others. There is no indication that Cain ever repented. None. In fact, as we see these things, the testimony of Lamech, as we see the example in Jude, it would appear that he absolutely never did repent. And if that's the case, where does he end up? And so finally here, I want us to note that sin reaps the corruption of destruction not only in this life, not only affecting others, but finally it reaps destruction eternally. Now this, of course, is not specifically dealt with in Genesis chapter 4. Okay, that comes to us in later revelation. Right? God doesn't, open the fire hose right at the start and just, gosh, all of that revelation out at us. But as we work our way through the Bible, it's undeniable that eternal destruction follows as a consequence of sin. Turn with me to Romans 6. We'll survey a few verses here. Romans chapter 6. So here again, and part of the point, right, the opening argument in Romans chapter 6 is it's answering the question that says, or the suggestion that says, well, because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, shouldn't we just continue in sin then? No, God forbid that you should ever think that, right? And what he's trying to get us to understand is something of this sowing and reaping principle. You can't continue in sin and think it's going to stop and think it's going to end good. Right? And so we already alluded to verse 19 and quoted it in this morning's message. And again, notice verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, there's the multiplying of sin. Even so now, yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. That's the positive side of the sowing and reaping principle that Galatians 6 talks about. Keep reading. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit? Sowing and reaping. Right? You sow seeds, produces fruit. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of them, of those things, here's the fruit, it's death. And there he's talking not just about physical death, and we know that because what's contrasted with it? Keep reading. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Right? And so the death that is being spoken of in verse 21 is eternal death. The lake of fire, the second death. Right? That eternal, it's not just talking about you're going to die physically, it's talking about that eternal consequence for sin. That is the fruit. You sow, you sow, you sow, God is gracious and merciful, and He sends His prophets along. He sends His word along, and He says, won't you repent? Here's the way to life. Don't keep going that way. It'll destroy you. Here's the way to life. Turn, turn. I'll forgive your sin. I sent my own Son to die and pay the penalty for it. You'll be set free. Don't keep going that way. And if you refuse and ignore and harden your heart, you'll be destroyed. You'll be destroyed. That's what God says. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. And again, folks, it's so remarkable. I mean, the verse doesn't stop there. Aren't you glad the verse doesn't stop there? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God wants us to know this sowing and reaping principle. He wants us to understand it so that we understand, you know, there is no out except one. Right? In other words, I can think of, okay, how am I going to get out of this hot water? Right? And you might even get out of some of this life hot water, maybe, by your smooth talking or your further deception, sin, multiplying sin. Where's your brother? I don't know. Right? Or whatever, right? You might dodge some of the this life consequence, but you can't avoid the sowing and reaping that says you will reap eternal corruption. God, as it were, has sworn by Himself, this is the way it is going to be. But there is that one out. And it's God Himself that is the out. Right? He has so graciously provided for us. Right? He Himself has borne all of the judgment against sin that you and I deserve. It is absolutely incredible. And He will look you as a sinner in the eye. And if you will repent of your sin and plead for His forgiveness, you would call on the name of the Lord Jesus. You know what He'd do? I declare you righteous. For my Son's sake. It's a gift. You don't deserve it. No, you don't. But I'm giving it. Gift of God. Eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Very interesting to me, especially as you see, you know, the testimony of Cain, right? He allowed his wickedness to beget this anger. He allowed the anger to beget the murder to beget sin, sorry, lying and hardness of heart against the Lord. Revelation 21, verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That's why all of this stuff is in the Bible. That's why we're told about the negative aspect of the sowing and reaping principle, so that we might choose life. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Amazing. Right? But there is a but. The fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Sowing and reaping principle. You sowed to the flesh. You were fearful You were unbelieving. You were abominable in the sight of God. You were a murderer. You were a whoremonger. You were a sorcerer. You were an idolater. Covetousness is idolatry. You were a liar. And as God pled with you, as God extended the testimony of His grace to you, you refused and refused and refused. You will reap eternal destruction. Lake of fire. Revelation 22, verse 12. And behold, Jesus says, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do His commandments. Some versions translate it, that wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loves and makes a lie. They're without. They're outside the city. They are destroyed. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Again, I would say that what God wants us to do with this, what the Lord wants us to do with this knowledge, I mean, He has told us these things. He has told us that we would never, ever think lightly of sin. That we would come to understand not only the this life consequence, the consequence to others, in addition to myself, the eternal consequence. That we would come to understand that, and that we would turn, that we would repent of our sin, that we would call on the name of the Lord. In doing so, we would receive His pardon, His forgiveness. Right? Then as a believer, as a child of God, I still have to be concerned about sin. I can't. Yes, the eternal consequences are done away with, but there are this life consequences, let alone, I mean, none the least of which is, you know, my fellowship with my Father is hindered if I allow sin into my heart and don't deal with it as He calls me to deal with it. Worst case, my unwillingness now as a believer to deal with sin might actually prove that I have no true faith in the first place. Right? That the Bible cautions us that way, right? That okay, you say that you're a believer, you say that you have faith. Well, how would you go about proving that? Where are the works? Where is the transformed life that proves the claim to faith? So we have to think about these things. This principle of sowing and reaping when it comes to sin. All right? Now, Romans chapter 2. Verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Do you really think that? Give me one example of someone that actually escaped. Is there any Bible record? Here's this person living in sin, and they actually escaped, right? The judgment of God. I mean, other than repenting and taking the gift of pardon from God, right? But just that they've continued in the path of sin and they've escaped. Name one. So do you think you will escape? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Right? And so the idea is this. God, because He's God, because he is the kind of God that he is. God, because he is gracious and merciful toward sinners who do not deserve one drop of that mercy. God, because of the way that he is, does not deal with us immediately. Always, sometimes, but generally speaking, he does not deal with us immediately concerning our acts of sin. We ought not take that to mean that we're going to escape if we continue on that path. The goodness of God in showing his forbearance in not destroying you as you deserve, the goodness of God in showing his forbearance is intended to lead you to repentance. Right? Not to multiply sin yet more. No. To lead us to repentance. And so in closing, I would just like to challenge us to recognize that this principle of sowing and reaping, this principle of reaping corruption when we follow the path of sin, this principle applies to you today. It applies to me today. Again, the way we've couched it with are you a believer, a true child of God or not, right? Eternal consequence and so on, right? All of those things. But the principle applies today. It applies in Cain's day. And it has applied every day since. And it continues to apply until Jesus comes again. So by the example of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, we see that the principle of reaping what you sow is one established by God from the very beginning. Don't mistake delayed reaping for no reaping. Okay, are you hearing me? I am saying that we've got biblical statements, biblical examples that tell us, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. Don't think that delayed reaping means no reaping. That would be to be deceived. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Where's the promise of his coming? Right? You say that he's going to come and he's going to come in judgment, hold us all accountable. Where's the promise of his coming? Since the beginning, all things continue as they were. Right? You forgot the flood. And you're misunderstanding the cause for delay. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes continues, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And then he says this, though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, in other words, the reaping is delayed, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he fears not before God. Be sure your sin will find you. And repent. Repent. Turn. fall at his feet and confess that sin to the Lord. Where is Abel, your brother? Oh, Lord, I can't believe the wickedness of my heart. I killed him. He's dead. He'll never come back. He's gone. I did it. I am so sorry. Would you please forgive me? Dear Heavenly Father, how we pray that you would help us to respond with repentance and faith as you, by your gracious questioning, lay a finger on the sin in our lives. Lord, save us from ourselves. The multiplying of sin, the destruction brought about to us and to others from our own sin. Lord God, save us. Deliver us. Give to us, Lord, a heart that understands the reality of these things, that is not deceived by your long-suffering and patience and your grace to sinners, their common grace to sinners, that delays that hand of judgment. Lord, help us to read our Bibles with understanding. Help us to see the examples and be taught by them. Help us, Lord, not to have to learn the hard way. Save us from ourselves, from our sinful hearts. Do, Lord, in us a great life-giving and life-saving work. If there's anyone here this evening, Lord, that has never turned, truly turned from their sin and called on the name of your Son, how I pray that you would convict them of the reality of their sin and the awful destruction that awaits, and turn them to your Son, the only Savior. How we thank you for your mercy and grace toward us as sinners. Now strengthen us, Lord. Enable us to stand. We have an adversary. He is as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. May we resist him steadfast in the faith, and may he flee from us. And may you be glorified by our living or by our dying. For Jesus' sake, we pray these things. Amen.